My name is Garland Robinson.
We read something written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. When we read, "To the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known unto you the manifold wisdom of God." He refers here in this place to the church, that the church is the manifold wisdom of God, that it is, in verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. It's so sad then that many people try to minimize the church. Some have said, "Give me Jesus, but not the church." Some have said they want the man, but not the plan, that is, the Word of God. But you cannot separate them whatsoever. Whenever you desire to want the Lord without His message and without His church, then you're not wanting that which can be found. The Bible puts them together, and no man can put them asunder. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes how that the Lord came to this world for the express purpose that He might die and purchase the church with His own blood. In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28, Paul reminds the elders of the church at Ephesus that very point, that the Lord had died and purchased the church with His blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 22 and 23, we read that He, that is Jesus, is the head over all things to the church. That is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How in the world then could someone want the Lord, want Jesus, but not that which He died for, that which is His body? In Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 23, we read that just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of that body. That body is the church. The church is the body. He's the Savior of it. Therefore, if you have Jesus, then you'll have the church. You cannot separate the two. That He is the head of the body, and the body is the church. And so you cannot separate the two. They'll always go together. We find on the day of Pentecost, the very first gospel sermon ever preached, the apostles stood up. We have the one recorded that was mentioned by Peter. And when he preached, there were those in the audience that were pricked in their heart, and they cried out and said, "Sirs, what shall we do?" Well, the answer given was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And there were many other words that He testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In verse 41 of Acts 2, we read, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them," now notice, "about 3,000 souls." What were they added to on that occasion? We read in verse 47 where they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church every day those who were being saved. There is the birthday of the church. There is that called out body of people out of the world and sanctified, set apart for God's own special purpose. Here are the people that are devoted to righteousness and godliness. Here are the ones that are looking for immortality one day, eternal life. And that is to be found in Jesus Christ and in His body, which is the church. There's nothing any greater than we could talk about than to talk about Christ and the church. When you read throughout the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts especially, when the gospel was preached, those who were traveling abroad, going in every place, is preaching the gospel. When people obeyed the teaching of the Lord, what did they become? What were they members of? They became Christians. We read in Acts 11 and verse 26 where the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. Well, what were they doing at Antioch? What were they doing in other locations? when they obeyed the gospel, they were added to the Lord's precious body, which is His church. And you begin to read then in the book of Acts. You read first of all about the church at Jerusalem. You read about the church then later at Antioch. You read as Paul went about and preaching the gospel. You read of churches scattered throughout the region of Galatia. You read about the church at Colossae and Thessalonica and Philippi. You read about the church at Troas and Berea of Corinth and then at Rome. There were congregations of the Lord's people everywhere. In the book of Revelation, we began to read in chapter 2 and read in chapter 3 about seven congregations, seven churches. These were not separate denominations. They were all part of the one church of the Lord, the universal church. They were all members of the church of Christ. They were simply in different localities, in different communities, in different cities. They were members of the church in those particular places. Regardless of the congregation in the world today, regardless of where it is, regardless of how many members there may be in it, whatever the situation is with congregations of the Lord's body, there are many times problems and issues and practices that come up that are not according to the Scriptures. They are not right. There are problems that arise in congregations. I'm convinced that whatever the situation is, we could find one or more of these congregations in Asia, in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, that have a great deal to say regarding whatever the situation is, whatever the problem that people are facing, we're going to be confronted with it right here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So it'd be good if we spent a few moments and look at some of the lessons that we can learn from some of these churches. We could not exhaust the list. We could take one church, first sermon, and still not exhaust the list or lessons that we could learn from it. But Lord willing, I want to look at the first three that are listed here in chapter 2. And just pick out an item or two from what was said to them and learn as lessons that would be applicable for us today. So let's begin then to read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. For my name's sake hath labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 5, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, verse 6, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It is mentioned here that they had left their first love. How many times have you seen it the case when someone obeys the gospel, they are initially quite zealous. Oh, they are just taken with themselves, and that they're going to serve the Lord, they're going to do His will, and they'll be at every service. They'll be looking to the elders or whomever and say, What can I do? Give me a job. I'll be gladly take on that and do this. They're on fire for the Lord. They're in love, we could say. But then, sadly, there comes a time in some people's lives when that love dwindles down. Then they're not as zealous. They do not have the fervor and the intent any longer they once had. That ember that burned within them has now grown cold. I wonder how many in this congregation that may describe. I wonder how many of you sitting here today that at one time were in love with the Lord, that were quite zealous in His work, that was interested and faithful and dedicated and wouldn't miss the service for nothing in the world. You could not do enough. You were interested in advancing the cause of Christ, not only in your life, but in the community and every place else. But now, you're not in love with the Lord anymore. You have a half-hearted commitment unto Him. That probably you will not be back tonight. I recognize there are some visitors that either from the community or passing through, and you're just visiting with us today and will not be back tonight. But what about our own folks? What about our own members here that will not be back tonight, will not be back Wednesday night because you don't intend to? You have no desire to do so. You're like those as described in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to exhort and encourage one another. We need to be zealous and faithful and dedicated. What else could we desire to do in this world than to worship God, give honor and glory unto His name, that we might be blessed, that His kingdom might be praised and glorified, that the gospel might be spread and taught to people, not only in this community, but all around the world. We need to be people not described like those here of the church of Ephesus when it is said they had left their first love. Now, there were some commendable things said about the church there at Ephesus. There were some important and essential items that they were careful to maintain. For one, they had maintained their doctrinal purity. They were holding the faith. They were hanging on to the truth. Notice again in verse 2, when he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now notice this, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them lying. So there were some commendable things there. They were holding to the truth. They were not allowing false doctrine to come into their midst. There were those who were there, and they would test. They would try them and saw that they were frauds and fakes and would not follow and would not go along with them. And without right doctrine, we can't be right with the Lord. And so that was good about them. They were commendable in that regard. But like people then, like people today, other areas wherein they were lacking. They were not as zealous and forthwith as they should have been. And that's something they could have done. They had been there at one time. You know, it's hard many times to get brethren to be involved in good and faithful works. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, when Paul writing Timothy in regards to, in this case, to a woman who would be a widow, that was now destitute or perhaps in need. And it says that she should not be taken into the fold or into the number unless she be at least 60 years old and if she's been reported of for good works, that if she's brought up children, that if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. He says those in the first century, there were people that were involved in these kinds of activities. They were faithful. They were true. They were, as they should be, in every area. Well, we need people like that today. That would be zealous in the work of the Lord, looking for things. Where can I help and where can I assist? In Mark chapter 16, the gospel was preached and was told to be preached into all the world in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is one of the lessons we can learn from the church here in Ephesus. All right, let's look at the second congregation that's here mentioned, the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The church at Smyrna is only one of two congregations out of the seven that are commended, and nothing negative or nothing bad that was said about them. But notice again what is said of them, how they would suffer in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. They needed to recognize that if you're going to live in accordance with the Lord's will, you can expect suffering and tribulation and trouble. Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He mentions and commends to these brethren here how that they would suffer. As a matter of fact, verse 10 says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Well, it wasn't necessarily the devil particularly or the devil himself, but his cohorts, those who were his servants, those in the community and those otherwise who would come and apprehend individuals, members of the church there, and put them into prison. Simply because they were faithful to the Lord. They dared, would stand up and say, Jesus is Lord, and there is none other. They would teach and say that we cannot be saved according to the law of Moses, but must follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cast into prison, not because of any wickedness they had committed. They were not guilty of any crime. They were the best citizens the world could ever see. You know how sad it is that the reputation of religion has such a black eye in the minds of so many people. How in the world could we ever get the message across to so many of the nations of the world today? They have absolutely nothing to fear of the Lord's church and the Lord's people. We're not talking about denominations, not talking about other religious cults or whatever, but members of the Church of Christ, the Lord's servants, true Christians according to the gospel. They are not the kind of people that instigate and riots and mobs. They're not those who march to overthrow the government and to get their way in this and that. But we live peaceable lives, and we teach peace, and we sow the gospel of peace and the kingdom. And the world has nothing to fear from us. But they fear us because of their wickedness, of their corruption, and they want no part of goodness or wholeness or righteousness. And so when the church at Smyrna, when they would be in the community and they would do their work, there were always those who sought to tear them down, to pull them down, to cause them harm. They were cast even into prison. We read that that's the way it's always been, and we can expect it to be the same way. The Lord taught about that. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice how he says they're persecuted for what? Because of wrongdoing? Of something they're, you know, committing a crime? No. He said they are persecuted for living right, standing up for goodness, because we do not participate in unwholesome activities. We don't go along with the crowd. We won't pitch our hat in with those that are taking advantage of others and pilfering in the community and underhanded kind of things. Now, often that's expected, isn't it? It's expected of people just kind of go along and get along. But the Lord's people are separate from that. We don't live that kind of life. We don't live a life of corruption and wickedness, and simply because we would maintain our integrity, simply because we dare to do what is right and honest and fair and treat people with respect and dignity, that goes across the grain of so many people today, and they're going to cause us trouble because of it. And the Lord said that that's exactly what it'll be. Therefore, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What did you tell us to do in that case? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You know, we're in good company when people persecute us and try to hurt us and damage us and say evil or wicked things about us, because they've always done that. Every generation of time, through whether it be the prophets or the Lord Himself. Notice even something that Jesus said further about it in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The Lord said, look, they persecuted me. They spit on him. They ridiculed him. They hit him. They crucified him. He said, if they did me that way, then you can expect to be done the same way too. The servant, we are not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can expect to be persecuted. That's the message that he had given to the church there at Smyrna. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, we find something else the Lord said about it when he said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets. Now, when we live a righteous life and good life, no one anywhere can bring any justifiable blame or accusation against us. But when we do that, we still will make enemies. And when everybody sings our praises, like I heard about a man that died one time that was a member of the church, a prominent member of the church, and he was praised and lauded in the community. In the newspaper, he doesn't have an enemy in this world. Everybody loved and liked that man. Well, on the one hand, we would think, well, that is good and commendable. But then this verse came to my mind, and I thought, what in the world? When I die, I hope that's not said of me. Now, I would like, on the personal side, I'd like for it to be said. I'd like to be friends with everybody. I'd like to get along with everybody. But the reality of it is, when we speak the truth, when we contend for the faith, when we stand in the old paths and call people attention to it and condemn their wickedness and ungodliness, there's going to be some people that's going to be our enemies. No wonder the Lord said, well, you watch out. You better beware. If everybody speaks well of you, then something is wrong. You're not living right somewhere. So that's going to be done, though, in spite of our best efforts to live a righteous and holy and upright life, treating people with honesty and integrity and in every way, treating them with fairness. It's just going to be that way. The Lord lived that perfect life. And when He died, there were those that were ridiculing and spitting and snorting at Him, cursing Him, and praising the fact that He was being put to death. And so the servant is not greater than his Lord. But the point is, regardless of persecution, we have to stand fast because we stand to gain a great reward. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. There's salvation to be found in the Lord. The church at Smyrna, they were commended, but yet they were recognized to be one under persecution. Then let's look at the third and final one, is the church at Pergamos, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent or else. Notice that in verse 16. Repent or else. Now, when I was growing up, every now and then my mama or my daddy would say, you do this or else. Well, I knew what that or else meant. And we know what that or else means. And these brethren here were told, you either repent or else. They would be punished. I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. Right here's the church at Pergamos. On the one hand, they're commended. There were some good things noteworthy about them. He said, I know thy works. It's interesting that all seven of these congregations that he mentions to begin with, I know you. I know what makes you tick. I know what's on the inside of you. In other words, I know your works. We cannot fool the Lord, no matter what. And so we find there were some good things, some commendable things that were said of these brethren and of the whole church here at Pergamos. They had suffered. They had suffered a great deal, according to verse 13. Well, what if one of our own members here were put to death? What if the announcements made a little while ago mentioned the fact that one of our elders or one of our deacons or Bible teacher, any other member or your preacher had been killed this past week? And it was namely because, not in an accident, but because of their love of the truth, because of their righteous stand on moral subjects and such. Now, how would we feel? What would that make the rest of us do? Would we have the number that we do here today? Would there be fear among those that say, well, I don't want to die, and so I'll just forfeit, Lord, I'll give up, I'll quit altogether. Well, they didn't have that kind of situation here in the church at Pergamos. But yet, there were those who were still faithful, but there was something wrong. Simply because they were faithful at one time does not mean they're going to be faithful all the time. Simply because one has been faithful in your past and you've been a great soldier of the cross, you cannot slack off, you cannot give up, you cannot abandon the Lord and think, well, I'll just count on my faithfulness that I had at one time in my life, that that'll be good enough to serve me when I'm nearing the end of my life. It won't work. They had maintained doctrinal purity in some respect, but lost it in others. Here was that individual that taught among them the doctrine of Balaam. Well, Balaam, you remember, back in the book of Numbers, was a prophet whom Balak, the king of Moab, had hired to come down and seek to curse the children of Israel, though he did not do so. As a result, this text says that he instead taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, great whoredoms among them. And Balaam's name is put down in the Bible as one of the most wicked and corrupt people that ever was. And he said, there are those in the church there at Pergamos that is teaching the same thing that Balaam taught in the long ago. But, he said, that cannot be if you're going to be faithful in the Lord's service. We must maintain our doctrinal and moral purity if we're going to be right with the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 we read, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're not to be wishy-washy. We're not to be just one way one day and one way the next. But we've got to maintain honesty and purity in doctrine of the Lord. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we're told to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we're told to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So we must continue in moral purity, in doctrinal purity, and don't fall after the example of the church at Pergamos, where there they tolerated those among them that would teach false doctrine and error and practice of immorality among the congregation there. Again, the point was made in verse 16, repent or else. Oh, what very sobering words those were. Repent or else. A great promise was made. In verse 17, on the other hand, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. A great blessing, though, awaits those who remain steadfast, who continue to love the Lord, who continue to hold the line, who will not embrace error, who will not involve themselves in immoral conduct, but remain in purity and honesty and integrity. That's the way God desires that we be. Not like those that we read about here in this place. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, have become shipwrecked. There's always going to be some like that. While some hold the line and will hold on to the truth, there'll be those who others who forfeit it and become shipwrecked. We're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 to 18, to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already. There were those like that in the New Testament, and there'll be like that today in congregations of the Lord's people. Here are three churches that we can learn some positive things from, we can learn some negative things from. That we would imitate those good and honorable things, but we would shun and stay away from the negative and the bad things that were done, that we might learn and profit from those. In Romans 15, we're told the things written aforetime were written for our learning. The specific application there is the Old Testament, but the example or principle of it is true at any time. And so we can learn and profit from the things written in the New Testament as well. That we would not follow them in the wickedness they committed, but we would follow them in the goodness and the righteousness which they exhibited in their lives. If you're not a Christian, then there's no hope for you. There's no hope if you die that way. But there is hope if you will turn from your wickedness, as the Scripture here says, if you'll repent, or else you're going to die in your sins. But if you repent, you can confess faith in Christ. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You can become a New Testament Christian today. If you strayed away and brought shame and reproach against the church, the Lord's people, you can have forgiveness of that and come back to faithfulness through repentance and prayer.
Your speaker has been Garland Robinson.